Thank you for being here this morning. It's a better Lord's Day morning weather-wise than I thought it was going to be. Hearing those weather reports early in the week, I kind of thought it might be kind of dicey and whether we would even be meeting. So I'm just glad it's brutally cold out there, but dry as a bone, so that's a pretty good deal. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your faithfulness. I'd like to ask you to join me now for a moment as we turn our hearts to the Lord and we ask Him to do a service for us, to focus our minds, to clear our minds, to be honest in an assessment of ourselves as we know ourselves to be, to respond to the Word of God in a way that He would have us according to His Word. I don't know about you, but I never take that for granted. I want the best that God can do in my life and for you as well. So let's maximize the investment of our time and let's turn to the Lord and ask Him to bless us in our time together. Would you join me, please, as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do have so much to thank You for. And Lord, I pray that in these days while we are still in this very rich text that we could truly learn to turn to You in the midst of grievously difficult circumstances and situations and truly from our hearts to thank You for what it is You are doing. Not for the difficulty, but what You are doing in us through the difficulty. And Lord, if we can arise to that level and we can pull that off and we can do that consistently, then Father, there's no doubt about it, we will be practicing Your Word, which we are learning and we'll still be learning today and even next week, and how to respond to trials and regard them accurately. Father, I pray that You would wean us away from our self-introspection, being stuck on ourselves in the sense that what is so dramatic for us, the pain that plays out in the severity of our trials, Lord, we lose sight of that which is far more precious. Your goodness, Your perfect plan, what You have committed for us to be. So, Father, I pray that in our time together, as we continue to look at Your Word and break it down and perhaps even get a little academic with it, meticulous about it, Father, I pray that it would be built up in a way that would really grow us up and teach us how to live in a way that brings You glory regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Saved alone. That was the only word in a cable that was received by Horatio Spafford as his wife and four daughters were sailing transatlantic voyage. The ship went down. All four of his daughters were lost. When his wife was put to safety, she cabled him with those two words: saved alone. I don't know about you, but for me, that would be a staggering reality to lose four out of four children that I had. I can't imagine losing one of the two that I have, but all four on one occasion would be quite overwhelming. I don't know if you know, some of you undoubtedly do, but on that day in 1873, Horatio Spafford sat down and he composed four verses of a what would be 3 years later when Philip Bliss wrote the tune for those verses, a well-known hymn. You're familiar with it. It is Well With My Soul. Upon hearing of the death of his four daughters, Spafford sat down and he composed these four lines. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Listen to verse 2. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Incredible response to such a graphic and violent trial. And yet that man rose to that occasion and his heart was filled with such great things. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on the book of James, says, values determine evaluations. Values determine evaluations. We can apply that to Spafford and writing those four verses of that great hymn in a terrible circumstance. And we can apply Wiersbe's dictum to each one of our lives, regardless of the trials that come upon us all the days of our lives. In such an instance of any and every trial, values determine evaluation. How you evaluate that trial is based upon the value you place on spiritual things. And more precisely, what God is doing in your life through that trial, what is God's plan and purpose, and his nature as being the one who is controlling that trial. Those are the values that we have to place upon that circumstance, regardless of the kind of trial that that is. We see in Scripture, we're going to see it in our text today, so before we even turn to our text, let me lay before you, and believe me, there were dozens, and I'm only going to give you one for the sake of time, but we can see it in dozens and dozens of things. What we know is simply to determine how we act, how we regard, and how we respond to a given situation. What we know must determine how we regard and how we respond to every situation. In the same book that we're studying in these days, James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many become teachers, my brethren. Here it is, knowing. Now remember what I'm trying to show you. What we know is to determine how we regard and how we respond to everything in our life. Let not many become teachers, my brethren, knowing that. Well, what is it that they know? Knowing that as such, we shall incur a stricter judgment. What James was literally saying is, stop being so many teachers of the Word of God. You had better slow down the volume of people who are willing to step up and take command of the Word of God and teach from it. Why? Is there a problem with the Word? No. The issue is there is a stricter judgment that comes to any and everyone who teaches the Word of God. And so if you know that, that had better have you pumping the brakes on the opportunity and the responsibility of being a teacher of the Word of God. It can never be something that a person enters into lightly. What they know is to determine their regard and their response to that situation. That's sort of the DNA, the parts that we're going to see playing very clearly in our text this morning. I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and find your place to James chapter 1, of course. And for the first time, we're going to be looking at verse 3. We've graduated. We're out of verse 2. I don't know how many weeks we've been there, but we're finally into verse 3. And boy, if things can happen real well, if I can do enough editing, we're going to make it all the way to verse 3. Won't touch verse 4. No way. But we might complete verse 3. Now, what are we seeing? In this very crucial small paragraph, verses 2, 3, and 4, we are seeing pertinent, powerful instruction about the trials that a believer will find himself or herself in all the days of their lives, how we are to regard them, and how we are to respond to them. We've been given ourselves for all this time, still looking at how we are to regard them, the thought process, how to understand them. We first must understand them correctly, appropriately, before we can respond in any correct way. And our study, culminating in verse 3 today, will help us to understand that regard. And then next week, picking up on the last word I hope we can look at today, the word endurance, that covers for us how we are to respond to our trials. So we are kind of right in the mix of it, right in the middle of it, quite frankly, right in the strategic part of it. And let me just unveil my heart here before you about this verse 3. It is the crucial connection of the entire little paragraph. But I mean, look at it. It just simply says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, important things have come before that. Important things are going to come after that. But this is the crucial tie to the whole thing that helps us fully understand our regard for trials so that we can properly respond. But as I look at verse 3, I'm concerned that it's sort of like, wow, we as believers, we are not prepared fully to receive and appropriate all that is in store for us in this short little verse. God's going to have to do a work in our lives, and He's going to have to use me as an instrument to speak clearly to you about the parts that we find in verse 3 so we can make the most of this. Much rides upon the verse that we're going to look at today for the rest of your days and mine to see how we will regard and respond to our trials. And so we've seen the nature of the directive. Man, he's writing to believers because only believers can regard and respond to trials the way that he is commanding. We've been looking at the nuances of the directive, and we started with the manner of the proper regard. What is that manner? Consider it all joy. When trials come your way, we are commanded by the Word of God. Listen, I know it's tough, but listen to me. This is God's Word. Consider it all joy. That is the manner of our regard. And then there's the manifestation of that proper regard. When does it break out? When do we actually do that to consider it all joy? Look at verse 2. When you encounter various trials. The moment the trial comes, that is the official time to manifest that manner of the appropriate regard to trials, to consider it nothing but joy, all joy. Now, that is a tall task. And the question is, but can we really do that? Well, yes, we really can, and we're coming to the key to the whole thing, I believe. And so we're going to see the means for this proper regard. Now, that is a tall task. And without the means to do that, forget the manifestation, forget the manner. It's never going to happen. It's never going to play out in your life. So we have to understand the means for a proper regard of trials. And we find that in verse 3. Now, I'm scared to say this. Looking at the time, I'm more scared. There's four things I hope to see. Four. First, knowing that. Secondly, the testing of your faith. The word produces. And then finally, endurance. Now, I already feel like I'm going to have to trip lightly over these, so I'm going to have to hustle. Be ready to try to keep up with me. I pray that I'll be clear. Well, let's look first of all, knowing that the testing of your faith. Now, I'm a conservative. Theologically, I'm a literalist. I'm willing to take the Word of God at face value literally. There's no doubt in my mind what James is writing is totally true. I buy in fully at that. I believe what James is writing to be true. He knows that the people to whom he is writing, they know this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He knows they know that. My question is, I wonder if we know that. And if they did know that, and I believe they did, how is it that these Jewish Christians in the first century, when there was no New Testament, this was the very first writing of what we now know as the New Testament. How is it that they could know that knowing and the testing of your faith produces endurance? How could they do that? Well, they were Jewish Christians. That means they had the arsenal of two things on their side. They had the complete Old Testament, and they had the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I mean with that, they were set to go, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I'm going to really have to streamline here because I was saying, all right, so the Old Testament. All right, what's fair ground? Remember what we're talking about. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance gets produced when faith is tested. On the basis of the Old Testament, what could they really know that would help them to know this? To know this certainly. And so, as a Bible student, I sat there trying to play the whole complete Old Testament through my mind, and immediately I came to three iconic, incredibly rich passages of Scripture that we can see how the testing of one's faith produces endurance. My first thought was that critical passage in the book of Genesis where God was wore out with mankind. He was about to destroy the entire civilization except for one man and his family. That was Noah. You know of that extended narrative there. And he set Noah about a means of salvation through an ark, which he and his family were to build. And they were in the building process of that for how long? 120 years. Remember, they had never seen rain. It was going to rain from heaven and flood the earth. Noah believed that, having never seen rain. And yet he was willing to respond to the word of God for 120 years to build that ark. And then it began to rain. You talk about endurance. It was when he responded. His faith was being tried. That was a test of his faith. And oh, how gloriously he passed that test. And as he was putting himself day by day to build that ark, he was receiving the process of that faith being tried, which is endurance. He was being given the endurance to keep going and keep going and keep going. He did for 120 years. They would know that. Secondly, I thought of the issue of Joshua and Caleb. You remember how it was. Moses sent 12 spies into the promised land to go check out all the land. And 12 spies came back. It was a 10-2 division. They spent 40 days investigating the promised land, and they came back with a split decision. 10 of the spies said, oh, it indeed is a land that flows with milk and honey. But the cities, they are large, and the walls, they are strong. And the sons of Anak are there. That means these giant people were there. They were fierce warriors. And they said, we cannot take the land. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. But Joshua and Caleb had a different message. I won't go into the details. You know how profoundly positive it was. What was God's response? He told Moses that those 10 spies, every one of them are going to die. And not only that, but every person 20 years of age and upward is going to die in this wilderness. For every day that Joshua and Caleb was spying out the land will be one year of a wilderness wandering, where they're going to wander in the desert till this whole generation that has seen all of my miracles but now are rebelling against me and rejecting my word, they will die in this wilderness. What did Joshua and Caleb do? They stayed there and watched those, had to be a couple of million people, die for 40 years in their unbelief, in their rejection of God, in their rebellion, because they would not believe God, trust Him, and go into the land of promise when He had brought them safely right there. They would have known that. Joshua and Caleb's faith was brilliant, not immediately coming back, giving that great report. Oh, it was brilliant then, but for 40 years, it stayed brilliant as they were waiting on God to do exactly what He said. Then they would take a complete new generation into the promised land. And so they did. These Jewish Christians would know that. Let me give you one more epic, iconic narrative that they would have been certain to know. 1 Samuel chapter 16, don't turn there. 15, actually, it starts. Saul disobeyed God. God said, that's it, you're done, I'm through with you. I will replace you with a man who is after my heart. That man would be David. God tells Samuel to go to Jesse, to his sons. He has selected from one of his sons the next king of Israel. Samuel goes, he sees all of Jesse's sons. David is the promised one. He selects David, 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Here comes Goliath of Gath, 9.5 foot tall for 40 days, shouting out, cowering down the army of Israel, come and fight me. Let's settle it man on man. And no one for 40 days would come out. Saul was the leader of that army. He and every one of his men cowered for 40 days as Goliath dared showed up and taunt the armies of God until David showed up and said, "Who is this big mouth Philistine? Why, I will silence him by separating his head from his shoulders. God has trained me. There was a bear, and I killed that bear to protect my sheep. Then there was a lion, and I killed that lion to protect my sheep. I will protect the army of Israel. I will go out there and shut him up," which is exactly what David did. You know the narrative. But then what happened? When that took place, chapter 18, David comes back and all the women are saying, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And it went right to Saul's heart. He could not stand that. And he said, "Everybody is now going to David. All that is left for him is my throne." No, that wasn't all that was left. He already had that throne. He had already been anointed. God had already decided he was going to be the new king. But as it played out in the economy of God, it took 20 years for David to be on the run. Matter of fact, right there in 1 Samuel chapter 18, he took a spear and he threw it at David. Twice, and from that point he was on the run for 20 years waiting on God to bring him to the throne. He was going to have to trust God. He wasn't going to stretch out his hand to God's anointed. He wasn't going to hasten that situation. He wasn't to say, "I've been anointed to be the next king by God. Let me help God out." He never thought he needed to help God out. He waited for 20 years. He was enduring that trial of a fugitive as a dog on the run from a demonic maniac who lived only to see David die. That is enduring a trial. 120 years, 40 years. 20 years. Those are the iconic images I was thinking about of seeing one staying in a trial, receiving that endurance that helps you just to hang in there with that trial. So that's how I believe they would have known. They were Jewish Christians. The context makes that perfectly clear. They had the Old Testament and they knew Jesus Christ. So they had all that they needed then to make this statement of verse 3 totally true to them. Look at it in verse 3. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Now, when it says "knowing that," let me help you to understand exactly how they knew. The word that's translated "knowing" is personal experiential knowledge. It's knowledge that one has because of personal experience. In other words, it's the kind of knowledge that you know what you know. I mean, you couldn't know it any better. I mean, it's not this conceptual knowledge which you know about it, but that's all you know about it. In other words, here's my wallet. Now, four fingers and an opposable thumb. I'm like a great ape. I've got the benefit of all that. So I'm on top of the food chain when it comes to the animals. Now, if I splay these four fingers and thumb like this, what's going to happen to this wallet? Are you guessing? Or do you know that? No, you know it. I won't drop my wallet. No need for that. There's no guessers in the house. You know that that's going to happen. I mean, it's not in doubt. You know that. That's the word that James is using here. It's that knowledge that is certain because it's personally been experienced. You know what you know. Now, if I were to do that and I were to drop that wallet, I couldn't talk to you about the conceptual knowledge of that. That would require the laws of thermodynamics, the laws of physics. I couldn't tell you that because I don't know that. But what I know is if I let go, it falls. That's gravity. That's what I know. Okay? So it's this experiential knowledge. That's what James is saying. Knowing that. Now, what is it that they know? Look at verse 3. The testing of your faith. Stop right there. Boy, I had a problem with that. Wait a minute, James. What are you doing? Look at verse 2. What was the last word of verse 2? What was he just talking about? Various trials. Why is he changing the subject nature? Why is he not staying on task? Staying with the subject? Why doesn't he stay talking about trials? Well, he is. When he says, look at it, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith, he's not changed subject matters. He's staying right with trials. The testing of your faith is a synonym of trial. A trial is the testing of your faith. He is not repeating the same word, but he is advancing the knowledge of what he's talking about. So he hasn't switched subject matters. He's trying to clarify something that he knows that they know. And what they know, he knows, is very important to them. So, the testing of your faith is a trial. Make that personal just for a moment. Whatever trial you may be going through right now, you can identify the trial. You can identify the pain and the difficulty and all the stuff that breaks out in your life because of that trial. That is the testing of your faith. Your faith is being tested. Now, why would God be testing our faith? Again, I have to get, don't go there. Stay in James. I'll remind you, we've seen it several times before already. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, that's in your salvation, you rejoice, even though now for a little while if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. They have saving faith, and that faith that has saved them is now being tested by various trials. That the proof of your faith," here's what it's all about. That faith that saves you, that faith that you have, is being tested by trials. "That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Your faith is precious to God. It is so precious to God that He is proving by testing the genuineness of that faith. And as He tests that faith, He is purifying that faith. He is rooting out, just like literally gold when it is smelted, all the impurities rise to the top and they're scraped off. So that gold that is 18 karat can become gold that is 24 karat. And it's even more genuine than it was before. The proof of that genuineness is ever greater because of the heat and the trial that comes upon that metal. That's what Peter is writing. And that too is what James is saying when he says, knowing that the testing of your faith is being tested when you undergo any and every trial. So I hope we can understand what it means, knowing that, what they knew and how they knew that. What is it that they knew? The testing of their faith, that is, their faith that saved them is being tried, being proven as genuine, being perfected, that the testing of your faith produces. Now, here's where we lose it. Here's where I know that for the most part, we don't get this. When your faith is being tested, that is to say, when you are undergoing a trial, you know what is taking place? The testing of your faith, that trial that you are undergoing, is very productive. You know what it is producing? It produces endurance. Because what is it that you need when a trial comes your way? And it's grievous to you, and it is difficult to you, and it is hard to take. You need endurance. And the trial, when it's tested, it's not up to you. It automatically does this. In the testing of your faith, that trial produces endurance. It is actually produced in the process of that trial being tested. That's a phenomenal thing. Now, when he says in verse 3 that knowing that the testing of your faith produces, this is in the present tense. It's a continuous thing. It continues to produce endurance. As long then as you are being tested, fresh and new endurance continues to be produced. In other words, God is so faithful. Since God is the tester and you are the one being tested, never lose sight of God. God is so faithful that in the midst of that trial, He makes sure that as you are being tried, fresh and new endurance is being produced for you. Why? So you could stay right there. And I can't jump ahead to verse 4. I'm already out of time in verse 3. And I hadn't finished verse 3. We'll see that next week. I'll have to hold that up for you. But it is productive. And so we have to understand that. It's producing the whole time that you are being tested. Endurance is what you need. Endurance is what you got to have. God makes sure you get it. Without fail. I wish I could jump out of the passage and show you other verses, but I just can't. Let's look at the final word of verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith, boy, it's positive, it's productive, it produces what now? Endurance. Here's another fearful thing that I'm dealing with. I just don't think we can appreciate endurance for what it is and how it crops out in verse 3. You see, this is the big ticket item right here, right now. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Oh, that ought to be a hallelujah thing, but we say, what? Produces endurance? That's all I'm going to get out of this is endurance? I mean, this is like a flea market bargain. I'm looking for a big ticket item here. This is what I'm going to get out of it? Yeah, endurance. That's what you need. The beginning of this year, it wasn't a New Year's resolution, but, I thought I got a treadmill in my basement. Boy, I've helped it together, Dust. And so the beginning of this year, I said, getting fat, getting weak, man, getting all kinds of stuff, getting lazy. I need to get with it. So I went down there 30 minutes. I hate a treadmill. I hate them. Done them before, but I hate that. 30 minutes on the treadmill. Seemed like all morning. I mean, I thought the whole day, 30 minutes. Did that a couple times, 30 minutes. Bumped it up to 45. Did that for a while, bumped it up to 60. Did that for a little bit, bumped it up to 75. Bumped it up to 90. And because I got a timer that I need to start bringing instead of this, I can't see this anyway, to where I can see how much time I've been doing something. Put that thing on 100, and now I'm working it down, trying to get like X amount of miles and shrink that time? Now listen, the whole time that I'm exercising, what am I getting out of that? Endurance. I'm telling you, I'm kidding you not, 30 minutes seem like half a day. I mean, not so much physical endurance, but that too, but in between my ears. And that's first and foremost the kind of endurance that James is talking about. We'll see that next week. The endurance of your mind, not to give up, not to give in. And so I was able to go as my mind was stretched. To have that endurance, not to quit, not to keep flirting with the idea of just quit. It's been 35 minutes. That's 5 minutes more than last time. No, 10 more minutes. Stay there. Get it done. Don't quit. Don't back off. Hang in there. And then keep bumping that up. You get endurance out of that. You get the ability to hang in there. It's not just the discipline of it. You get something out of it. And so this is so crucial because, look at it in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, the very thing you need. Because, beloved, God may have this trial that you're in right now. It may rock on for the next 5 years. And you're going to be sick of it as of tomorrow morning. And you're going to want to do something about that on your own. I'm going to tell you, men and women of God, if we do not take the endurance that God provides us and let that endurance keep us right there to remain under, literally is what the word endurance means, to stay right there, to remain under, to abide under it. Don't find a way to get out from under that. Stay right there. That's what you need to do. But it takes endurance to do that. And God makes sure that that trial produces the endurance so you can stay right there. Amen. Question is, what happens if we fail to endure? Well, it'll be tragic. I can't tell you in your circumstances how it's going to turn out, but I can promise you this, it's going to be other than what God intended. In the book of Acts, you don't need to turn there, a young man by the name of John Mark, Barnabas's cousin, younger cousin, he was going with Paul and Barnabas on what we know is their first missionary journey. Acts 13:13 says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John," that's John Mark, "and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Here was this young man. Luke doesn't give us any of the details except the fact that he cut out. There was something involved in that missionary journey. John Mark said, "That's it. I quit. I can't take this the next town further. For me, it's back to Jerusalem." And that's exactly what he did. He went back to Jerusalem. So Paul had a great idea, being filled with the Spirit. He says, "Barnabas, hey, let's go back to all the cities that in the churches that we founded on that previous journey, and let's see how they're doing." Sounded like a good idea to Barnabas. It says in verse 37 of Acts 15, "And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." You see what happened when John Mark cut out? You see what happened when he failed to endure whatever the obstacle was? He was receiving endurance to hang in there, to stay with them, not to betray his companions, not to depart from them, but that was the thing he decided to do. So back to Jerusalem he went. And that great combination of Paul and Barnabas would never work again as missionary fellows. Yeah, by the grace of God, God took both of those great men and put with them another younger cohort, and they went their separate ways. But the whole church was now divided over John Mark's departure. Listen, there is not one thing we can do in the midst of our trials except praise God for the endurance he provides. And as we're going to see next week, what is our response? The same word. We're to endure. We're to regard our trials properly. We're to respond to our trials properly. Well, that's it for our text, but I want to kind of wrap up here. Now that we've kind of blown apart these four concepts, let me help you in a visual, practical way to put this all together for you. Job chapter 23, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read a few verses from Job 23. And so the fact of our endurance is to be highly regarded. But the features of our endurance, the very thing that we're going to be charged to do, both to regard our trials and to respond to them, are spelled out by this great man of great endurance by the name of Job. Listen as I read three verses here for you, and I'll close with this. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. On this final concept of endurance, which seals everything that we need to know about how to regard trials, which starts our knowledge of how we are to respond to these trials, we need to learn from Job, a great man of not only faith, but endurance. And he says this, let me challenge you in three ways. First of all, this endurance that God gives, that we need to apply to ourselves, we need to understand this for all the value that Job invested in it. We need to understand endurance as Job did. Listen to the features of this, three of them. For verse 12, consecration. Now, I know that's not a common English word today, consecration. What does consecration mean? It means to separate, to make sacred. That's what it means to consecrate something, to separate it, to make it sacred. Enduring our trials is a reality of consecration unto God. Listen to him in verse 12. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Do you see the consecration that Job had? Listen, he's still in the midst of his trials. He's dealing with his three friends and Elihu, this young theologian, and they are battering him nonstop, round after round after round after round. They're accusing him of great sin. That's why he's suffered all this. Job knows better than that. He's done nothing wrong. There's nothing to confess of. There's nothing to repent from. He knows that. He's being battered and bruised, and in the midst of that, he gives them this testimony. He has treasured the Word of God more than his daily necessary food. Beloved, that's what we're going to have to do in the midst of our trials, is to consecrate what God is doing. He's testing our faith. God, yes, God is trying us. We are to hang in there. We are to regard that situation as controlled by God, to where we can say, hopefully with Job, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Not only consecration, but we're going to have to understand about our endurance commitment. Verse 11, listen to this. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. Commitment. God has put me on a path. I have not even let my foot vary from that path. My feet have stayed right on that path. God has set a path for me, and I have not violated it. I am committed to the path that God has put me on. If we're going to endure our trials, we're going to have that consecration that Job had, that commitment that Job had, and then thirdly, a conviction. You're never going to make it without this conviction. Job's conviction has to be yours. Listen to the words of Job as I wrap it up here. He knows the way that I take when he has tried me. Job is saying, when he's through trying me. Oh, how he has already tried him to that point. That's not what Job is talking about. He's talking about when this horrific chapter of his life is actually over. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's the conviction that Job had. It is so hard, I can hardly stand it. But when it is finally over, I will come forth as brilliant, precious gold. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That sums it up for how we are to regard our trials. Now, men and women, it's one thing to expound what James is saying. Believe me, we could all do fairly well at that. The issue is our living it. Right? That's where the rubber meets the road, right there. What James is saying is so helpful for us, but it's going to be impossible for us unless we first regard our trials properly. Now, as of today, we've seen that fully from James 1, 2, and 3. We know how to properly regard our trials. Now it's up to you, it's up to me, every day until we meet our last day to regard them properly. You committed to that? Look at the commitment that you have right now to the trials that you know. You need to do some redactive work there and how you're regarding those trials. My friend, you will not be alone if you need to do that. But if you need to do that, I trust you will. God's working for your perfection, the perfection of your faith. He's on your side. He's working for your benefit. He wants you to trust Him. Will you do that? I want you to bow your head, if you will, just for a moment. I want to ask the men who are going to come and serve the elements, would you come, please? Men, would you assemble yourselves? While you're coming, preparing to pass out these elements before we partake in the Lord's Supper, I think is valuable. I think it's an admonition of Scripture that we dare not disobey. That before we partake of these elements, we take part in a time of personal examination where we examine our own hearts. We see how we are living on behalf of the body of Christ. My friend, I want to encourage you. If there's anything, and as you respond to this body of Christ, if there's any hardship, any division, any faction, any whatever, anything and everything that is not right, you need to confess that and you need to turn from that before you partake of these elements. If not, Paul promises that weakness, sickness, or perhaps even death will come to you because you violate these elements, these sacred elements of the Lord's sacrifice of His body and His blood. Don't you dare be that culpable. Take time right now to examine yourself. Let's take part in that activity.